Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Philippians chapter 1, please open your Bibles to the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Yesterday, there was a huge concert, Heaven Fest, north of Denver, and 70 bands, 7 stages, and supposedly about 10,000 people. I'm not sure how many. And of the vendors, I'd say 10% of the vendors, the booths, the tables, were pro-lifers. And we had 3 of the tables, 3 vendors, were our group promoting personhood and the God-given right to life of the unborn. And we shared the gospel with some people who wanted to talk more about God, even though virtually everyone was a Christian. And we shared the message of the God-given right to life for the unborn. And it was really neat to see the young people with us, trained by their parents, homeschooled mostly or all, and speaking to so many strangers, hundreds of strangers, and teenagers going out through the crowd of thousands and engaging people in conversations. So that's boldness at some level. It was really, really encouraging. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So Paul was a controversial figure. There were many who had come to Christ apart from his ministry, who came before him and through the ministry of the 12 apostles, and they had a different set of rules. They were following the covenant of circumcision. Well, Paul comes along and says, the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the Sabbath. They don't have to keep the dietary law. And this angered many of Peter's converts. It even confused Peter for a while. And so some people were envious of Paul's ministry. So they would preach Christ, trying to win over more converts so that Paul would be diminished. And our segment would excel. And so Paul says, look, some preach Christ from envy and strife, others from goodwill. Some preach Christ from selfish ambition, thinking it's going to annoy me. Well, at least they're preaching Christ. And then the others who preach out of love, knowing they're not trying to diminish my ministry or my gospel of grace, but they know that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel, and so I'm even more thankful for them. But the ones who are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, at least they're preaching. So you have charismatic churches that do drive many people away from the Lord, because the Apostle Paul says, look, if somebody comes into your church and you're all speaking in tongues, won't they think you're crazy? And boy, did I have a dose of that this week. And I wasn't even an unbeliever. I'm a believer, and I still thought they were crazy. But I knew they were crazy for the Lord. And they are crazy. But I do think that they love God. It's obvious. And even though they turn many away, they bring many to Christ. So, but it is sad that they can't be more true to God's word. But if I had the power to click my fingers and have every charismatic church in the country disappear, would I do that? No, I wouldn't do it.
How about all the Calvinists? If I click my fingers, then they would all be predestined to disappear. I wouldn't do it, because who would we end up with? We'd end up with our church. And there'd be about 32 people saved over the next year instead of 320,000. So I thank God for these churches and ministries, even the ones that are messed up, if they're preaching Christ. That Heaven Fest, that Christian concert all day long yesterday, and we got there 9:30 in the morning, got home 11:30 at night. You don't go to Cambodia typically, even Australia, so many countries, and see the Christian influence that we have in America. So even though we get discouraged compared to most of the rest of the world, it's like heaven on earth compared to most of the rest of the world. So then Paul says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So Christ is preached either through selfish ambition or out of love, and I am glad he's preached. And the televangelist, it's hard to say that, well, at least they're getting people saved, but they are getting people saved. They're sending a lot of people to hell. And what's the trade-off? Do they send more people to hell, giving people excuses, than they get saved? I don't know. It's sad. But they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, quite often perverted, but enough of truth there to get people saved. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So when Paul says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance, he doesn't mean I know that I'm going to be freed from jail. He doesn't mean that. And he doesn't mean that he'll be saved. He means that when he sees the gospel being preached, it's like a deliverance. It is a cause to rejoice. And if I'm in jail and the gospel is being preached, I can rejoice. If I'm freed and the gospel is being preached, I will rejoice. And so that's what Paul is talking about. And he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. And Paul doesn't want to be ashamed of his own behavior, nor of the behavior of those who he brought to the Lord. So as the pastor of a church, let's say some family in the church did something really sinful and terrible, and it would be sad to them, their circle of family and friends, and to the whole church and the pastor. It would be shameful. Well, look what happens at Denver Bible Church. So Paul is concerned about his own behavior and also the behavior of those who came to the gospel and were trained under his ministry. So verse 21, one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, in just a moment, I'd like to quote real quickly a number of Bible verses that address the concept of what happens to us after we die. Just real quickly go through a number of passages that show that after we die, we are not in a state of suspended animation. We're not in soul sleep. We are with the Lord if we're believers, and in hell, very much aware and conscious if we're unbelievers. So Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So when I'm living for the Lord. Now, if you're married, Paul says, if you're single, your life is focused on how to please the Lord. If you're married, it's focused on how to please your wife. And that's not just like an observation. I think that's wisdom. Paul is telling us, when you are married, that's one of your primary responsibilities, is your marriage, your relationship with your husband, your wife, your family. And then if you're not married, you have this other opportunity to spend more time and resources on ministry, right? So there's those two, that balance there. But for to me, to live is Christ. So while he's living, he's not married. He's always stuck with Barnabas. He's not married. So he's able to fully engage those around him in ministry. On the other hand, if he dies, it's even better. Because here he's talking about the Lord, then he will be with the Lord. So for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. So the longer I'm here on this earth, the more souls will come to Christ. More people will be saved. More leaders will be raised up and taught how to teach the scriptures, how to take the gospel to our neighbors. But I'm not sure which I prefer. If I live on in the flesh, if I don't die right now, then there will be more fruit from my ministry. But what I would prefer, I really can't tell. Verse 23, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So from that, we should be able to understand that when we die, there is no suspended animation. You go to be with the Lord. Because Paul is saying, for me to die is way better than for me to be here alive. It's way better. Why? Because I'm with the Lord. While I'm here alive, I teach about the Lord and people come to Christ. So it's really great for me to be here. For me to live is Christ. So to die is even better because then I am with Christ. So that is such a clear statement that there is no soul sleep. Because then to die would be just no value. We're just all waiting. We're sleeping. And sleeping is not as great of a value, although the older I get, the more I enjoy it. But sleeping is not as great of a value as it is building relationships, loving one another, serving the Lord, bringing people into the gospel. So passages we could think through about what happens to us when we die, to start with in Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. That didn't mean that in the day that you eat of it, you will go into some kind of unconsciousness. But the day that you eat of it, you will be separated from God. So death is not an unconsciousness. It's a separation. And spiritual death is separation from God. And physical death is not sleep. Physical death is separation of your spirit from your body. When your spirit separates from your body, you're dead. Doesn't mean you're asleep. Just your body now is dead. In Genesis 35:18, of Rachel, her soul was departing, for she died. So she died, which means her soul departed. That's what death is. In the New Testament, James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead. So that's what death is. The body without the spirit is dead. Remember when Saul went to a witch at Endor and he wanted her to conjure up Samuel from the dead in 1 Samuel 28:15? And God allowed that to happen. And Samuel comes up and says to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And, you know, that's not a conclusive passage like many of the others, but the implication there is, hey, you're disturbing me, and when you and your sons are in hell, I'm going to know about it. I'm going to know about it. And you're going to know you're in the place of the dead. Now, Hades in the Old Testament and until Christ's death, Hades had two compartments, for the righteous and for the wicked. Sheol, actually. I should say Sheol, the place of the dead, had a compartment, Abraham's bosom, for the righteous, and another, an impassable gulf between the two, for the wicked. So Samuel would be with Abraham, and Saul would be with Cain. Remember that Elijah and Enoch were taken up in Genesis 5 and 2 Kings 2? They were taken up, it seems obvious, not to sleep, but to be with the Lord. So Enoch was walking with God, and then he was taken up. And Elijah was just the neatest prophet, not like a modern-day televangelist, but a little different, and he was taken up to be with the Lord. Proverbs 14, verse 32, the wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. So, a refuge, a place of safety, not a place of unconsciousness. Remember Lazarus after death in Abraham's bosom? And this is a parable Jesus is telling, but in Luke 16, 22, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And the rich man being in torment in Hades. So he wasn't asleep. He was wide awake and miserable. Remember that on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9, Elijah appeared with Moses and the apostles talking to Jesus. So there are plenty of indications of people after they died still being very much aware and involved. Remember when Jesus was confronted by the Sadducees and they said, well, come on, there can't be life after death, because if a man is married to a woman and he dies, and she marries his brother and he dies, she marries his brother, then whose wife is she in the resurrection? And Jesus said, you're ignorant. You're ignorant. And in responding to these Sadducees, Jesus recounted the burning bush passage in Mark 12, where God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So these guys are not dead, they're alive. He is not the God of those who are sleeping. He's not the God of the unconscious, but the God of those who are in refuge and safety. Remember what Jesus said to the criminal on the cross? Today you will be with me at Motel 6 and will be asleep. No, today you will be with me in paradise. Not in bed. Today you will be with me in paradise. In 1 Peter 3, we read that Jesus preached to the spirits who were in prison. So after he died, he went to Sheol, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. And he led captivity captive. And he who ascended, what does it mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. So this is a very unusual teaching in Scripture that we don't know a lot about. But when Jesus died, he was 3 days and three nights in the grave. He wasn't asleep. He went down to Sheol and he preached the gospel to the spirits who were in prison. The gospel was preached to those who are dead, and then he delivered those from hell who were trusting in God to heaven. And so, how exactly, why did that have to happen? It doesn't seem to be crystal clear to me in Scripture, but there were many who died before Christ's death, who trusted in God, and they would go to heaven because of Christ. And so Jesus went down and he preached to them, and he brought them then to heaven. Pretty cool. They were not asleep. I don't think he had to wake them up. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 9, under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So here are martyrs who were killed for their testimony, and they're crying out to God. They're praying to God. Also in Revelation in chapter 5, verse 9, there are elders who sang a new song, and they said, "You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." We also see the same in Revelation 12, 10, and maybe chapter 19, verse 10. And so there are believers who are dead and who are interacting with angels, with God, with John, because there's no soul sleep. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul writes, "While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." When I'm here in my body, I'm not with the Lord. In verse 8, "I am well pleased to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So while I am in my body, I'm not with the Lord. When I'm not in my body, I am with the Lord. So I think that all shows scripturally, overwhelmingly, that in fact, when we die, we are with the Lord. There are a couple passages about the rapture, and people say, "Well, what is this resurrection talked about? And what does Paul mean about those who have preceded us?" And those passages about the rapture and the resurrection, I believe when we die, we go to be with the Lord, but not our bodies. Our bodies are left on earth. We are with the Lord like the angels, spirit beings. But then at the rapture, when the last generation of believers are called to heaven, they're going with their bodies, I believe, with their bodies. And those who have preceded us, they will have a resurrection of their bodies. So that's when they will get their bodies will be resurrected. And I think that one understanding resolves a bunch of confusion with those verses. Okay, now, continuing in Philippians, we're toward the end of chapter 1. Philippians 1, verse 25, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." So I think Paul is being a bit optimistic here. I don't think this is a divine promise to Paul that he will survive this incarceration. I just think he's being optimistic. And it's not wrong to be optimistic. It's not wrong to be hopeful. And God expresses hope. God is a God of hope. Even when everything seems bleak, he's hopeful. Of course, faith, hope, and love, God expresses all of these. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. But we read of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and the faith of God, the faithfulness. And he trusts the Father, and we are saved because of Christ's faith. And so God is also a God of hope. He's a God of hope. Now, if the future were settled, if the future could not be changed, then God could not be a God of hope. He would know exactly everything that will happen, And so all the hope he expresses throughout the Bible would be for nothing. Because he would know when he says, please don't do this. If you do this, it will go very bad. So obey me, honor me, and then it will go good. And I will bless you. I want to bless you, so let's move forward. He's hopeful. But then the hope is dashed. And God says, when I expected that you would obey me, I did everything I could think of to get you to obey me, Isaiah 5, and you didn't. I expected you to, and you didn't. How discouraging. So God is real. This is not make-believe. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So when you talk to someone, are you thinking that my conduct needs to be such that Christ would be pleased with my conversation? We have microphones that catch Barack Obama, George Bush, every other politician unaware. And they say rotten things or filthy things, and it's caught. And they'll say, oh, I didn't know the microphone was on. Well, all the better. All the better. What are you really like when the microphone is not on? And that's what God is interested in. And so, you know, we need to ask God to help me to behave in a way that honors you. No matter if no one is around or if everyone is around or if I'm alone or with my best friend or my wife or whoever. So let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So Paul is saying, look, if your adversaries are attacking you, I know you guys are saved. So when you are persecuted, that's just a proof of their wickedness. To them, it's a proof of perdition. They are persecuting believers. That is evidence that they are wicked and you are saved. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So whatever happens to us, if we are persecuted, if somebody gets mad at you because you are a Christian, you know, we have some young people here today. What if one of your friends said, you shouldn't be a Christian, you're dumb. Would you still love Jesus anyway? That's right. And so it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So if people mock us, ridicule us, say all manner of evil because we are trusting in Christ, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So it's not that we want to be persecuted, but that it's an occupational hazard. And we are blessed when we do suffer for him.